Help if I got my sermon. I know what I'm talking about.
Good morning, everybody. If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. Yeah, I'm not one of those guys who can just do all this off the cuff in my brain. I am not that smart. Philippians chapter 1. We are going to start in verse 7 this morning. Philippians 1, starting in verse 7, says this: "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we come to your word now that you open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our minds, to hear and receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, I think about all those years ago in Philippi when you opened Lydia's heart to hear the words of Paul and the gospel that he was presenting to her, and how you worked in her heart to help her receive his word of truth, his word of compassion. And I pray that for us this morning. I pray that our hearts are ready to receive what you have for us in your word. Lord, thank you for your word. And we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing in our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this morning we're finishing up kind of this opening section of the letter that Paul has written here. And one of the things that we've tried to focus on over the past few weeks is not just the actual, you know, letter itself, the specific teachings of Paul, but we've also tried to pay attention to the spirit and the heart behind the letter itself. You know, we can learn a lot from the actual contents of the letter, but we can also learn a lot from the intangibles, from the manner in which Paul writes, the method that he uses to write the Philippians. So in the very attitude of the letter, Paul serves us as kind of a model for a particular way that we can grow in Christ's likeness. And the thing about it is, Paul knows this about himself. In fact, later in the letter, in Philippians 3, he encourages the Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me." He tells the church in Corinth the same thing, 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That wasn't an arrogant thing for Paul to say, right? Paul was a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't seeking any glory from this and asking for this. He knew that his own imitation of Christ could serve as a model for how you and I should live, for how the Philippians should live, and lead us further into spiritual maturity. And so, thinking about Paul in that way, we look to verses 7 through 11 here, to two particular areas of the Christian life that we would all probably be willing to admit that we need to continue maturing in as followers of Jesus: how we love and how we pray. And in both of these areas, the Apostle Paul becomes sort of a teacher in the schools of love and prayer. And the thing about it is, these are lessons that are best learned by being caught instead of taught, right? So Paul could have sat down with us and taught us through the theory of prayer, the theory of love, but instead, we learn from Paul in how to pray and how to love by watching him do it, right? It's caught. And so as we look to verses 7 through 11, we observe Paul's affection for the Philippians and his prayer for the Philippians, and we can learn a lot about prayer and love for ourselves. What should our love look like? What should our prayers look like? So let's begin with Paul's love for the Philippians. And we've talked about this nearly every week in Philippians. We've drawn attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul loves this people. But what kind of love is it? That's where verse 7 elaborates for us. Verse 7 says that it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Now that little phrase, feel this way, is pointing back, referencing back to what's been read earlier. This is pointing back to verses 3 through 6. The joy that Paul has, the confidence that Paul has in the church at Philippi. Paul is saying here that his joy over them, right? His confidence on their behalf is appropriate. It's right and fitting. And why is it right and fitting? He says, because I hold you in my heart. So here we see on clear display, Paul has a heart-level affection for this people. And that is what stirs joy and confidence in Paul when he thinks about the Philippians. Now, perhaps we could think about this from the perspective of being a parent or a grandparent. You know, when you raise kids, you love your kids. At least I hope so, right? You hold them in your heart. And when you watch your kids succeed, what happens? That love for them begins to just overflow and blossom into joy, into a confidence in them. I experienced this feeling actually a couple of months ago when our two oldest kids, Nora and Haddon, were playing soccer for the first time. And by the way, if you're ever looking for some free, entertaining, chaotic fun, a kid's soccer game is the place to start, right? Totally free. There were two moments in particular that stood out from our season. And the first one was, I think it was our third game, I think, of the season. And my daughter, Nora, dribbled the ball out of the pack, and she scored her first goal of the season. And in the moment that the ball touched the net, she looked back at her mother and I and her family with, and she was just beaming with pride, right? And I started to cry. I was so proud of that little five-year-old with a ponytail who was running out there and scored her first goal, right? She's been practicing for hours at home, scoring so many goals, and she finally did it when it counted, right? I was so proud of her. Then there was another moment that came later in the season, and this one involved Haddon, my son. In our first game, Haddon took a soccer ball to the chest and did not want to play the rest of the game. And I feared that that was the end of soccer season for Haddon, was game one, ball to the chest. But within a few games, you know, Haddon, you could tell he was starting to warm up a little bit. He was starting to get a little more resilient out there on the field, a little more comfortable. And then there was this moment about midway through the season where Haddon got tripped up when he was running. And because everybody runs together in a pack in the kids' soccer game, right? They don't spread out. They just all run here, you know? And so Haddon got tripped up and he fell to the ground. And I thought, here we go again. Soccer's over for Haddon. But what'd he do? He just bounced right up and he turned on the jets and he started running after that ball. And I was just as proud of that as I was of Nora's goal. And yes, I did tear up again. That's just who I am, guys. You know, it's hard to put into words the kind of joy and the kind of confidence that we feel in our kids when those kind of moments happen. Why does it affect us so deeply, though? It's because we love them. It's because our heart's for them. We hold them in our heart. Paul's saying, my gratitude for you, my encouragement of you is not out of place. It's entirely appropriate, given how much I love you. And Paul continues on saying what we've already seen him say in earlier verses, that his love for them is rooted in their partnership with him. He says in the rest of verse 7, he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The specific thing Paul seems to be pointing out here is how the Philippians ultimately stood by him and with him, both in his chains and in his proclamation of the gospel. And one reason probably that Paul mentions this is just because of the historical context. Because Paul was not kind of this celebrity in jail, if you will, kind of in this upper echelon jail with a lot of privileges. He was a chained man. The Romans wanted to shame him while he was in prison. And it was very socially stigmatizing to be a man in chains. But the Philippians didn't let that deter them from supporting their brother in Christ, right? Immediately that shows itself in they sent a gift to Paul while he's in prison. But he's probably also alluding to the fact that just like him, they are standing for the gospel against the Roman powers that be that are in Philippi. Paul wants them to know how much their support of him has meant to him and how it's grown a deep love for this people. And just to underscore how real and genuine that love is, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul invokes the very name of God to say, God is my witness to these things. God, who cannot lie, will tell you that I love you. Right? Paul says that he yearns for them all, not only longing to see them and to be with them again, but longing for their good and their success. And this longing is with the very affection of Christ Jesus. What a remarkable statement. I mean, Paul loves them to the degree that Christ himself loves the people in Philippi. So let's review. What kind of love does Paul have for these people? And what does that mean our love should look like? See, of course, we all know that we should love one another. That's one of the central commands of Scripture. You know, the entire latter half of the Ten Commandments is really all about loving one another. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, but he said there's a second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that it is by this very thing, loving one another, that you will know if you are his disciple. We know its importance. The problem is, though, in our day and age, you know, it's easy to throw around a concept like loving one another without it meaning much. And, you know, honestly, you know, culturally, we've kind of just set the bar really low for loving one another. Like loving one another in our context could be something as simple as not fighting, right? It's just a friendly face or a smile. It's just common courtesy these days. Loving other people in our culture, another thing that we describe as loving one another is staying out of people's business, letting people do what they want. Culture amounts that to loving one another. You know, society's got a lot of ideas about what it means to love one another. But what's the biblical idea? What does God say loving one another should look like? Especially in the context of his people. It's right here in verses 7 and 8. It is a love of people that is shaped by the fact that we are partakers of grace together. We defend the gospel together. We suffer together. We labor together. We stand under the grace of God together. We see someone the way that Christ sees them. It is a love that finds its source in the very love of Jesus Christ. It's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because he first loved us. So think about it. Not only are you and I loved by Jesus Christ this morning, that's the gospel and that's good news, but not only are we loved by him, we are also channels of his very love to the people around us. And when you've begun to grasp the depths of Christ's love for you, you feel eager to love other people with his love. And Paul's a good model for us in how to do that, how to grow and mature in our love for one another. So this is very instructive for us as a church family, because we are partners in the gospel. God has begun a good work in us, and he is bringing it to completion, as we saw last week. And as he does, our relationships should be marked by a love with the very affection of Jesus Christ himself. So this is not a flimsy love. This is not a transactional love, a merely tolerating kind of love, a everybody stay out of everybody's business kind of love, because we don't get our definitions from culture. It's a deep and Christ-like love, rooted in Scripture. And that's exactly what Paul prays for the people in Philippi as he turns to his prayer for them in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Paul wants to see in the people at Philippi what he feels for them. He wants to see it in them. As Paul loves them with the affection of Christ Jesus, so he prays that their love will abound. It'll grow exponentially. It'll be overflowing. And Paul begins with praying for their love because there really is no better place for him to begin than praying for that. Love is the greatest of the Christian virtues. That's what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage you hear at most weddings. Right? About love. If we have all faith so as to remove mountains, but we don't have love, we have nothing. That's what Paul says. If we give away everything that we have, but we don't have love, we gain nothing. That's how important love is. It's essential to every aspect of our Christian life. We must have love. I shared this quote a few weeks ago from J.D. Greer, that love on display in the church is the church's most powerful apologetic. Love on display in the church. Do we want to reach our community? You know, I've talked to a lot of you, and I hear that over and over again, that's our heartbeat. That's what we want. Do we want people visiting this church? Do we want to see the gospel begin to transform the lives of the people around us? Well, here's a good place for us to begin. Let's put our love on display. Let's see to our love for one another and our love for those people begin to abound more and more in Christ. And now that leads us to consider Paul's prayer as a whole for just a moment. We just want to look at the whole thing. So we're going to read verses 9 through 11 together. Paul prays this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What a prayer. Now, before we go further, let's just take a step back, look at this prayer as a whole, and just notice the nature of how Paul prays. Where does Paul's attention turn first in his prayer for the Philippians? What is his most urgent request? What kinds of things does he pray for the people there? He begins with praying, as we said, for their love. Paul's primary concern, not just in the opening of the prayer, but in the entire prayer, is to pray for the spiritual growth, the spiritual well-being, the spiritual maturity of the people in Philippi. That should challenge us, not only as individuals, but even as a church. You know, when we look around this church, when we look around this community, there are probably 100 things that we think we should pray about. We all sat in a circle and just said, what should we pray about? Maybe you have a list that's 100 items long. Good things. But what if this was the kind of prayer that took priority in our church's prayer life? What if we look to Paul as our model and we prayed as Paul prayed? See, we need to pray together. We must pray together. But we also must pray for the right kinds of things together. If we want to be a spiritually healthy church, then we should pray for our spiritual health. See, we want to be a church who does not just embrace gospel doctrine and hold certain beliefs, but we want to be a church who's shaped by a gospel culture. We want to have a spirit of the gospel. So we should pray for those things. And this is a prayer that God would be happy to answer in this place. Paul qualifies this abounding love that he prays for with two words. He says knowledge and discernment there. Now you might translate those two words as truth and wisdom. So our love then needs to be informed by a right understanding of God. And so our love needs to be, first of all, anchored in the truth. It needs to be a love anchored in the truth. But also, our love should express itself in wisdom, in discernment. One commentator said this discernment is a spiritual consciousness. It's a perception that leads to wise living. Now, I don't have to tell you this. You've seen this in our culture. A love without truth, a love without wisdom, can be a very bad thing. Right? So the abounding love that Paul prays for is a love specifically that prioritizes knowing the truth and living according to biblical wisdom. And what results from that? Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So here's the main idea of what Paul is praying here. Paul prays that the Christians in Philippi are Christians through and through, in body, in spirit, in mind, in action. He wants them to be the real deal. Confident of the truth that he's already talked about in verse 6, that God will bring this work to completion, he prays for the ongoing, present flourishing of the Philippians' Christian character. First, he prays that they approve what is excellent. In other words, the right choices are made. Paul prays that the Philippians will be a people who have the right values, the right priorities. They're a people that are actively focusing on and searching out what is best for them in life, what has eternal value. And not only do they affirm what is right, not only do they point to and say that's right, they pursue what is right. They themselves. In Paul's rendering, he says it this way, they are being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So it's not just that they have the right ideas about the right values and the priorities, but they embody those values and priorities in their lives. Talked about this last week. The good work of God is in us, right? It's a transformative work that is actually affecting who we are and what we're about. Paul prays that in the day that these people stand before their Maker, that they will be found blameless. Paul also prays that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul prays that from their righteous living, an abundance of fruitfulness can be harvested for the kingdom. And all of this fruitfulness, all of this blamelessness, this righteousness, what is it pointing to? It's all oriented to the very end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. So what is Paul praying for, just to make all this really clear? Paul is praying that the Philippians will grow in their love, not only in their love of knowing the truth, but in their love of living according to wisdom. He prays that they will be a people who are completely conformed to Christ. They will pursue excellence in Jesus' name, purity in Jesus' name, righteousness in Jesus' name, fruitfulness in Jesus' name, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, let me just ask us, who among us doesn't want that kind of life? Right? All of us do. We all want to grow in these ways. We read this and we say, I want this. If verses 9 through 11 become true of us, that is nothing short of revival in us and through us. We want lives that are oriented through and through to the glory and praise of God. We want to be the real deal in Christ. So how do we get there? How do we start? I think this is a great place to begin. Like Paul, we pray this prayer for ourselves. We pray for it. Now, when I bring up praying, some of us just instantly start shriveling up. A lot of us feel pretty guilty about our prayer lives, if we're being honest. In fact, I talked to two different people this past week, and they were both struggling with different things. They both said to me, different conversations, that their faith was struggling. They wanted to hear from God. And so I just asked him, I said, would you mind if I ask, what's your prayer life been like lately? And shockingly enough, they both said the same thing. I haven't really prayed. I haven't prayed much. Well, no wonder you feel that way. You know? Now, if we're being honest, we tend to be this way. We tend to be a prayerless kind of people. And we'll go through the motions of prayer at mealtimes and bedtimes. And we just might even pray reactively about some situation that comes up in our lives. Sickness, job change, loved one going through something else. But when is the last time that we prayed proactively for God to grow us in spiritual things? When is the last time that we prayed that we would have the love of Christ in us, that we would grow in our pursuit of holiness, that we would be fruitful for his kingdom, that we would live according to the glory of God? Now listen, I don't bring all that up to beat you up, okay? So don't hear any of that and start getting down on yourself. That's not my intention, and that's not the text's intention this morning. The text isn't here to chastise you for being a prayerless person. You just need to acknowledge that maybe that's where you are, and that this is an area that you need to grow in. Maybe you just need to learn how to pray. And there's really no better place to begin than right here. Why do we think God might include these prayers in his word for us? See, Don Whitney has written this great book. He's one of my seminary professors, and the book's called Praying the Bible. It's a wonderful resource. I would definitely recommend it to you. And the entire premise of his argument, I've gotten to hear him actually lecture on this, and it's just great stuff. One of the things he says, one of his main ideas, is that in prayer, we just pray the same old things about the same old things. That's just typically what we do. And what happens is we get bored, we get apathetic, and we don't want to pray. Because when we pray, it's just the same old things about the same old things. So how can it change? How can we improve in our prayer life? What Whitney says is, well, one of the main things we can do is we can just start praying the words of Scripture. Pray the Bible. And Whitney argues that every line in a New Testament letter suggests something that we can pray about, especially the written prayers of men like the Apostle Paul. So let's look to Paul as a model for how to pray. Don't overthink it. Pray what the Bible says to pray. If you don't know what to say, say what Paul said. Pray this prayer. Just listen to me do this. Lord, it is my prayer that your love in me may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that I may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Fill me with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. It's that easy. What do you think would happen in you if you started every morning with seriously praying that over yourself and over your family for the next 30 days? What would happen? Hey, dads, let me specifically talk to us. This is the way we lead our families. This is the way that we fulfill our call to be the spiritual leaders of our home. We pray. Think about what it may look like if maybe you just took the first line and began to pray, and you just prayed as the Holy Spirit led you. Lord, it is my prayer that your love in me may abound more and more. Lord, I know that lately I have not demonstrated an abounding love for you. But thank you that you love me. Thank you that your love for me does not fluctuate by my love for you. That you love me even when I don't love you. Thank you that your abounding love doesn't depend on my abounding love for you. Lord, as I continue to think about love, I admit I haven't done a good job of loving my wife. I have been pretty distracted past couple weeks with work, with other things. I've been focused on myself. I haven't been paying attention to what she needs from me. Help me love her with the same love that you love me with. Help her see your love for her through my love of her. Help me have wisdom to know how to show her love in my words and my choices and my actions today. Lord, we're thinking about love. We're praying about love. I know my coworker needs to hear the gospel. And if I'm just being honest, he is so irritating. He is so hard to love. I don't even know how to begin to have a spiritual conversation with him. Would you grow my love for him? Maybe that's where I need to start. Grow my heart for him. Help me see him the way you see him. Guys, do you see how praying scripture can just transform our prayer lives? It's so easy. It's a simple, easy adjustment we can all make. And here's the beauty of this. Praying a scripture like this one that we have right here is that none of us are too spiritually immature to pray this prayer. As long as you can read, you can pray it. Even if our relationship with God is brand new, pray these things. There's nothing better to start praying for. But the beauty of this on the other side is none of us are too spiritually mature to pray for these things. Because you never outgrow this kind of prayer. You never arrive at abounding love. Complete blamelessness, the fullness of righteous fruit in your life. So let's just keep praying for an increase in these things in us. Let's pray these things for ourselves and for our church and for our community. Here's what I want us to take away from our passage this morning. Let's pursue learning how to love and how to pray. These are important things. Because when our love becomes the right kind of love, and when our prayers take the right kind of focus, I believe that God will bless us in ways beyond what we could ask or think or imagine. I do. God is glorified in us when we love one another with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he is glorified in us when we pray for and when we pursue a life of excellence, of purity, and of fruitfulness. And what might be in store for this church and for your home and for all those people who live in those homes down there, down the hill, and all in this community, what might be in store if this became our kind of love and this became our kind of prayer? What might God do? To be honest, I don't know. But I know I want to find out. So let's pray. Father, it is my prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we as a church may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Lord, fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.